This morning, we're picking up in our studies in the book of Acts, where we left off almost a month ago. So it's probably appropriate for us to begin with review. I think I have a slide here that kind of gives an outline of the book of Acts. The book of Acts as a whole, it's the story of the expansion of God's Word. It's the history of the first 30 years of the Church of Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit, the Word of God starts there with the believers in Jerusalem, and it spreads all the way to the world. So you could break this up into three parts. The first part would be the first couple of chapters where the Spirit arrives and the church is born. And then after that, we follow two key characters through the book of Acts. There's Peter. Peter spreads the word starting in Jerusalem. That portion of the book of Acts will go through chapter 12. And then from chapter 13 and following, Paul will take up the mantle and he will spread the word of Jesus Christ, the good news, all the way to Rome. That kind of brings us to the end of the book. Now, in our study so far, we've gotten up through chapter 6, verse 7. So we have been covering Peter spreading the word in Jerusalem. And as we've been going through that, there's a couple of sermons that Peter has given already, both of them explaining miraculous events. And so he gives a sermon explaining the coming of the Holy Spirit, and many people get saved. Then he gives a sermon explaining the healing of the lame man. And his explanations are always Jesus, right? Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. Jesus has healed this lame man, and Jesus is the Savior. And so many people got saved during that time. And then after that, we've read, still in that same section, about how the evil one wanted to bring the church to an end and stop the spreading of this good news. And so in various ways, he tried to stop it. The last time we were together in Acts, we looked at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. And there, the evil one was trying to stop the spreading of the message by creating a division in the church. And so there were these widows in their care for the widows of the church. There were Hellenist ladies and there were native Hebrew ladies, widows, and the Hellenist widows were being overlooked. And it's a pretty significant thing. But the leadership and the people all came together and they dealt with this thing with grace and prayer and forgiveness. And so the word was able to keep spreading even though this little problem came up. Part of what they did when they were solving this issue, they appointed seven men. One of those seven men who was appointed to help with this problem in the church is Stephen. Stephen is going to be our main character now for a little bit. We've looked at Peter spreading the word in Jerusalem, and now as we get to letter B in that second portion, we're going to see other men that are not even of the 12 kind of take center stage, and the message is going to start to spread from those Jews in Jerusalem a little bit broader. And we'll see Peter then eventually he's going to spread the word to Cornelius and the Gentiles, and Paul will take it from there. But what we're looking at today is Stephen. Thanks for that, Pete. Stephen, today we want to look at the man and then the accusation that's made against him and then the truth that he gave and as he was giving his defense. We're only going to get halfway through the story. I told the people first service, we get to right to where the story starts to get exciting and then we stop, right? And we come back next week. But we're looking at the accusation they make against Stephen and the first half of his defense. And then next week we'll pick it up from there, the rest of his defense and his martyrdom. Stephen is famous in Scripture and in church history as the first man to give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be killed for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at him. As I was studying Stephen this week, there's five descriptions here in these verses of Stephen and his character. And it describes him the same way, that Stephen was full of, and then it fills in the blank. And there's five things that Stephen was full of that show him to be an exceptional man of God. And as I was studying this week, I was praying that God would build these characteristics into me. So as we look at what Stephen was full of, I want to ask you the question. Do these things characterize your life as a follower of Jesus Christ? Okay, the first two things that Stephen is full of come from verse 3. So let's back up there. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. We're in the middle of the complaint that arose in the church because some of these widows are being cared for and others aren't. And the apostle's solution that they come up with it. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the apostles say, "Therefore, brethren," speaking to the congregation gathered, "therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and then they list the other 5 men that they chose as well. Okay, the first 2 things that we see Stephen being full of come from verse 3. Number 1, he's full of the Spirit. Number 2, he's full of wisdom. He's full of the Spirit, and he is full of wisdom. It's interesting here, as the church is to go out and they're to select from amongst themselves 7 men that are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And then they come back and they bring to the apostles these 7 men. Who's the first man that's named on the list? Stephen, right? It's almost as if he rises to the top first. In fact, when they list the 7 men, Stephen's the only one that gets an extra explanation of what he is like. It describes more of what he's full of when they bring him back and Luke is listing them. You have to realize that the church in Jerusalem at this time, there were probably 25,000 believers. So when they have a significant problem in the church and the elders, the apostles come and say, "We need 7 men, pick 7 wise, full of the Spirit men and bring them to us so we can address this problem." The first one they come back to the apostles with is Stephen. And so this man is 1 in 25,000. Say, "Well, boy, I couldn't attain to that level then because I'm not even 1 in 10, right?" And so, but the first thing that he's described as being full of is what? He's full of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Scripture, when a person is described as full of something, that it describes something that is controlling them. So a person that's full of the Holy Spirit is someone who lets the Holy Spirit, who lives within them, can control them and direct their thoughts and their actions. And all of us Christians have the Spirit, right? There's not a one of us who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And I believe that all the rest of these characteristics that become true of Stephen, all of the rest of them flow out of the fact that he's letting the Holy Spirit direct him moment by moment. Is that something that I could do? Absolutely. Is that something that you could do? If you're a believer, all of these things can be true of you. So we see he's full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. He's controlled by the Spirit. The second thing that it says, number 2, he's full of wisdom. That the idea there is that Stephen's wisdom controlled his behavior, that he let his wisdom guide his steps. And we can see that even in just dealing with this division that's arising in the church. It's hard. I think the hardest thing about being in the church is when there's conflict with other people in the church. That is just so hard, isn't it? Some of you have experienced this. As you're trying to serve the Lord and then all of a sudden there's these other people that are also Christians and you're at odds with them. Boy, what do we need in those times? We need wisdom. And Stephen was one of those men that he acted out of wisdom, and they were able to address this problem that had arisen and work through it. And God's wisdom that he gave to Stephen helped him with that. So he's a man full of the Spirit and of wisdom. A third thing that is said of him that he's full of is come from down in verse 5. We read that as well. Stephen, it says he's a man full of faith. That's number 3, a man full of faith. Okay, again, what this is saying is that Stephen's faith controlled him. What's it mean to be full of faith? It means to believe in God so firmly that you allow your faith to direct your actions. That when you get in situations that are difficult, your trust in God informs what you do. Do you trust in God when you find yourself in difficult positions? Here at the end of the next chapter, we're going to find Stephen surrounded by the Jewish council, all the men of power, plus an angry mob. And they're there accusing him of blasphemy, which is not true. They're lying about him, and they're bringing these charges before everyone, and everyone is angry, and his life is on the line. And in that situation, we'll see that Stephen responds in a godly manner. He doesn't back down from the truth. He speaks what is true. He doesn't worry. even in such a difficult situation. Well, how could that be? How could you have such courage and strength in a situation where your life is on the line and you're being accused of things you didn't do? Well, Stephen is a man who's full of faith. So he believes that God is in control of all the events that come into his life, right? He believes when he's standing there on trial that if God wants him to die in this situation, that must be part of God's good plan for him. If God means to deliver him, then that's part of God's good plan for him. So he just walks into the situation being full of faith. He leaves the consequences with God, and he does what's right. He does what's right, and he's able to trust God with the future. Is that true of you in your life? When you're facing difficult things, are you full of, are you controlled by your faith? Stephen was. He was a man full of the Spirit, wisdom, faith. And a fourth thing that is said of that he is full of grace. Full of grace is number four. Look at the beginning of verse 8 for this. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Grace is that characteristic in God that treats us better than we deserve. Right? It's when God gives to us things that we don't deserve. Stephen was also full of grace, which means that he treated the people around him in ways that they didn't deserve. He treated people better than what they ought to have been treated by all rights. Grace controlled Stephen's actions. So there was a kindness about Stephen. He wasn't judgmental. And I think that this grace probably also helped him, right? When he and these seven men were working through the challenges that these women were not being being fed, and these other women were being fed, and why would this be? Stephen went into that situation with grace, and he didn't join in with those that were complaining, and he didn't hold it against people, the fact that they were complaining, right? He treated them with kindness and with grace. We need to be, if God is going to use us at Lamar's Bible Church, we need to be people of grace. Because if we treat each other like we deserve to be treated, there's going to be a lot of fighting, right? How has God treated us? And so grace controlled the way that Stephen lived his life. He was full of grace. Fifthly, Scripture says that Stephen was full of power. You see that there in verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power. This is something that will be true of you as well. If you let the Spirit lead you, the Spirit is powerful. He's God. He's almighty. And so if you allow the Spirit to lead you, you'll see his power at work in your life as well. Acts 1:8 applies to all Christians. Jesus said you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Just as I was looking at this list this week, I was thinking about myself. Which of these traits is most needed in your life right now? Which of these do you need to grow in? Of these five things that were true of Stephen, you know, all of these things can be true of you. Maybe you say, "Well, how is it that God can take me from where I am now to being described as being full of all of these wonderful traits?" How can I get from there, from here to there? I think that the answer to that is, you could answer it in two things. One, if you want to be more like Stephen and thus more like Christ, you need to be in the Word of God every day, right? If we're going to grow in our faith, in our character like this, we have to be in the Word of God every day. If your Bible remains on the shelf for days at a time, you are not going to be full of the Spirit, of wisdom, of faith, of grace, and of power. It's just not going to happen. To have Spirit-inspired character, you must employ the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's by His Word that He builds character into our lives. There is no alternate route to godliness that goes around having God's Word pouring into our lives. But that's not all that we need, right? I could be reading God's Word every day and then not applying it to my life. That wouldn't be doing me any good. I wouldn't be growing. I wouldn't be becoming more like Stephen. So we need to be in God's Word every day, and then we need to obey what the Spirit tells us to do. I was reading this week in my devotion through 2 Chronicles, and I was reading about Solomon's son Rehoboam. There's a summary in 2 Chronicles 12:14. I think we have a slide of it. describing in one verse, it summarizes Rehoboam's relationship with God. This struck me this week. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. As we head into 2018, have you set your heart to seek the Lord in this year? If you don't, if you just think, well, boy, it'd be kind of nice, but you don't set your heart to it, you know what will happen in 2018? You'll do evil. What's required for us, even though we have the Spirit, we still have to make this choice. Like, okay, this year, 2018, I'm going to set my heart to seek the Lord, to be in His Word, to let it shape me so that I can be more of a man of wisdom and faith and grace and power. May that be true of me. May it be true of us as a church. So Stephen's a great example to us. There are some ways that we're not going to be able to imitate Stephen. I don't think that we're going to see the power of God at work in our lives the exact same way that it was in him. Look at verse 8. What God was doing through Stephen. This is the first time that this is said of anyone but an apostle here in the book of Acts. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So we see here that the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit here in the early church, it's not something that was just happening with the 12 apostles, but some other men that were connected to the apostles as well. So Stephen is also out there driving out demons, probably doing healings, doing amazing things, the same kinds of miracles that the apostles were doing. It was true in Stephen's life as well. But Stephen was not only out doing miracles, he was doing that while he was preaching Jesus. And it's that preaching Jesus that got him into trouble. Look at verse 9. We'll move from Stephen the man to the accusation against him. Verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. I think we have a slide here. Some map. It talks about people being from different places in synagogues in Jerusalem, and they were all opposed to him, right? It mentions Alexandria. There were people from Cyrene. There were people from Cilicia. Some people from Asia. See, what had taken place over the years, there had been many Jews who, some of them by force and others for different reasons, they'd moved away from their homeland. But in Jerusalem, there was a good population of immigrants, immigrant Jews coming back home. There were a lot of them in Jerusalem at this time. And so men that had been born in all these various places, but then had recently moved back to Jerusalem, had come. And they, because they hadn't lived in Jerusalem for a long time, they had forgotten how to speak Hebrew, right? It hadn't been passed on to them from their families. And so they would normally worship probably in Greek, language of the whole area of the day. And so they would worship in the temple, but they would also worship in their own synagogues. And these synagogues would be kind of like we would think of local churches these days. It's a place you go worship God and you would have the Bible taught to you. And there were, one historian I was reading said that in Jerusalem at this time, there were 480 different synagogues throughout Jerusalem. So there's a whole bunch of these. All you have to have a synagogue of your own is just 10 male Jews who are committed to it. And so Stephen, his name is Greek, it's Stephanos. He was probably one of these men who had moved to Jerusalem. He was a Hellenistic Jew. So he would go into these synagogues and he would explain to them the gospel. He would tell them that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one that was promised in the Old Testament. And he was met with various responses. I'm sure there were some that believed, and there were others who were opposed to him. Here in verse 9, these men of the synagogue of the freedmen, maybe they used to be slaves and have been set free, and they're from all these places, they're arguing with Stephen. Can I see this map one more time, Pete? I just want to show you. Okay, so one of the places that it said the people came from, they were arguing with Stephen, it said there were people from Cilicia. Now, the key city in Cilicia is Tarsus. Who's famous and is from Tarsus? Right. Paul, or at this time, before he's saved, we read him as being Saul. Saul likely would have been in these debates with Stephen. Boy, that's a debate I would have liked to have sit in on. The unsaved Saul, with all of his knowledge and pride and learning, and what a genius. arguing against Stephen, who's arguing with the power of the Spirit for Jesus Christ as the Messiah from the Old Testament. Oh my, we would learn. Some of it would just go over our heads. You'd be taking notes like, what is he talking about? You know, Saul and Stephen debating Jesus from the Old Testament. This is the kind of thing that was going on. Now, they had some good debaters on their side, these Jews, but Stephen always won. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Thanks for that, Pete. Appreciate it. Verse 10, it says, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. So they're unable to cope with it. Okay, now, in politics, let's say you have a debate with your opponent, and your opponent has better ideas than you, and they clearly win the debate. Like, their content just blows you out of the water, and you realize, I'm not going to win a debate with this person. Does that mean that I'm not going to win the election? No, I don't have to give up just because they have better ideas. There's something else I can do. I can resort to running them down, right? I can go to negative campaigning. I can run ads on TV. I can insult them. I can slam their character. If I get people to think negatively about them, it doesn't matter that their ideas are better than mine. They'll vote for me. That is exactly what happens with Stephen here. They can't refute his arguments. They always lose the debates. And so they decide, I know how we'll take down Stephen. We'll just run down his character. And so they start a false rumor. Look in verse 11. In verse 10, they're unable to cope with his wisdom, right? Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So there's these false witnesses. They're going around town. They're whispering, Stephen's a blasphemer. He speaks out against holy things. He's speaking out against Moses. He's speaking out against God. Everyone's whispering this. And the smear campaign works perfectly. Look in verse 12. And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Now the elders and scribes have been hostile to the message of Jesus from the beginning. They were opposing Peter from the first day he's preaching in the temple, right? They've beaten the apostles. The elders and scribes have always been strongly against the Christians. This is the first time, though, in the book of Acts that we find the people siding strongly against the Christians. Before, they kind of they saw the miracles that they were doing. They appreciated that they were getting healed and things. And so they kind of were favorable towards the Christians. Well, that has changed. I said, well, what would have changed so that now the people also are against Stephen and the early Christians? Well, 2 years have passed. And this message of Jesus keeps being proclaimed in Jerusalem, right? They filled the city with their teaching, the Jewish leaders said. And so it seems that the people are starting to harden their hearts. No, we don't want to hear anymore about our sin. We don't want to hear anymore about your Jesus, who's our only Savior. Their hearts are starting to get hard. And so the whole city now is riled up. They go, they physically grab Stephen. They literally drag him to the Jewish leadership, and Stephen is put on trial. Look at verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, who will destroy this place and all through the customs which Moses has handed down to us. Notice the two accusations they make against Stephen. They accuse Stephen against speaking against this place. By that, they're referring to the temple. He's blaspheming against the temple of God where God lives. They also accused him of speaking against their practices. He's speaking against this place and their practices. The practices being the law of Moses and the customs that go about this. They're saying, Stephen is coming in here and he wants to overturn our whole religion. The worship in the temple, the practice of the law. Stephen is blaspheming God. These are their accusations. Now, Stephen is no blasphemer. He would never speak against God, Moses, the temple, or the law. They've twisted what he has said. There is some truth to what they're saying, though. Stephen does have a different perspective on their place and on their practices. And so in chapter 7, Stephen is going to give his defense. He's going to give his perspective, the truth, about places and practices. That's number 3 on your sheets. This is Stephen's defense. He's going to give a defense. He's going to tell them the truth about places and practices, about the temple and the law. Now, the way that Stephen will do this, he's going to argue with them in a Jewish way. The Jews valued heritage, tradition, history. And so Stephen, instead of just laying out what he's going to say and giving his arguments, he's going to pull from Jewish history. He's going to give them a history lesson and show them that what matters is not places and practices. The places and practices can't make you right with God, and that's not how it was even in the Old Testament. Okay, now what we're going to do today, we want to fly through the first half of Stephen's defense. And then we'll zoom in a little bit more on the conclusion of it next week. But before Stephen even begins to give his defense, I want you to see that God is on Stephen's side. And he makes it clear to the whole crowd. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 15. So they've made these accusations against Stephen. Verse 15, everyone turns their eyes to him. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now what's the face of an angel like? Face of an angel, we read the rest of Scripture, normally is blazingly bright. Right? Like God's, it's almost a reflection of God's glory that comes from these angels. And people often fall down in fear when they see the angels. So the people look and they see Stephen with a face like an angel. I don't think that means he has a peaceful, angelic expression. No, I think the idea is, literally, his face is shining with the glory of God. Now, think in your Old Testament. In your Old Testament, who else speaks with a shining face? Moses, that's right. There's a time where Moses, several times, Moses goes into God's presence, he speaks with God, and he comes out to speak with the people. And the people said, "Oh, Moses!" There's a glory radiating from his face. They say, "Moses, will you wear a veil or something?" Because it's too bright for them. So here's Stephen, he's about to speak. And they're saying, "He's blaspheming Moses!" Right? And God, I think, mercifully here is saying, "Okay, look, here's Stephen. Look at him. His face is shining just as Moses' face shone. Just as Moses spoke for me, this man Stephen is about to speak for me. Listen to him." You would think that maybe that would make them pay attention. But also, Stephen's been doing these miracles, these mighty miracles. That hasn't affected them. They're angry. They don't care if his face is shining or not. They want this man dead. So, chapter 7, verse 1, his face is glowing, but the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Essentially, answer the charges. Are you a blasphemer or not? So Stephen starts his speech. He's going to emphasize two things from Israel's history. Right? We're just going to fly through this. When I read this in my devotions, often I just kind of think, why does Stephen just summarize the whole Old Testament here? But if you look at the things that he says from the Old Testament, he's choosing things to make some points. It has to do with the accusations about that he's been speaking against their place and their practices. Okay? So, two things he's going to say. Number one is this. Places and practices can't make you right with God. The first thing he'll say is this. It is not a place that matters. It's whether you believe God's promises. It's not a place that matters. It's whether you believe God's promises. Okay, look at Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Stephen starts where you'd have to. He starts with Abraham, the founder of the nation. Acts 7, 2. "And he said, 'Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you." Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, I myself will judge, says God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Okay, I've got a map here. Where did God first appear to Abraham? And Stephen is choosing these things to show, look, it's not the place that makes you right with God. Where did God first appear to Abraham? Did God appear to Abraham while he was standing on the Temple Mount or something? No, God appeared to him way back in, it says, the the land of the Chaldeans. That's another word for Babylonia, Mesopotamia. So way back when Abraham lived in Ur, and this is not holy ground in the Jews' mind. Boy, the Babylonians had taken him into captivity. This is not a holy place. But where did God appear to Abraham and make promises to him? Way back in Ur. Then he moves to Haran. There we read in the Old Testament, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, about God's promises that he makes to Abraham. Amazing promises. There in Genesis 15, it says that Abraham believed God. And God credited it to him as righteousness. God made these promises and he believed and made Abraham right with God. Where did that happen? Here, maybe here, right? And then eventually, as Stephen's going on with the history, he says, okay, well, yeah, Abraham did move to the promised land. He moved here to Shechem. But when he lived there, did Abraham have any of this land? And Stephen points out, no, he didn't even have a foot of this land. All he had was God's promise and he believed it. And it was because of the believing God's promise that God was happy with him. It's not because of a place. Okay. Point number two that Stephen is going to make in his sermon is this. First, it's not a place that matters. It's whether you believe God's promises. Second, it's not certain practices that matter. You want to be right with God, there's not things to do. It's not certain practices that matter. It's whether you receive God's deliverer. It's whether you receive God's deliverer. Okay, and then Stephen's going to give two historical examples of men that God sent to deliver Israel, but Israel rejected them. The first example is Joseph. So letter A on your sheets, God chose Joseph, but the Jewish fathers rejected him. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, picking up his summary of Israel's history. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now, a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Okay, so the first problem that is highlighted here, there's a famine and there's no food. The ancestors of Israel, they have no food, Jacob and his sons. They're starving. Who's the deliverer? Who did God arrange to get them food? It's Joseph, right? Joseph is God's deliverer. It says, verse 9, God was with him. But did the Jewish fathers immediately recognize Joseph is God's man? He's the deliverer. Let's trust in him. No, they rejected Joseph, right? They sold him as a slave. And then even, it's interesting here, the first time that they go to Egypt to visit Joseph, they don't recognize him. It's not until the second time that they come that they recognize him as their deliverer. Okay, now where's Stephen going with this? Why would he bring out Joseph and all of these things? Stephen is really comparing Joseph to Jesus. Like Joseph was, Jesus is God's chosen deliverer. But the Jews were jealous. Like they did with Joseph, the Jews had rejected Jesus. Like Joseph, on Jesus' first visit, no one recognized him for who he was. They killed him. There's a second visit that's yet to come. And here in this story, what was it that saved the Jewish nation from the famine? Was it the law? Did the law save the Jews? No, there's no law yet, right? What saved them is God's deliverer. Okay, so Stephen's building a case. It's not certain practices that save you. It's whether you trust in God's deliverer. Don't reject him. Okay, then he's going to give us another example. The second example is Moses himself. Letter B. God chose Moses as a deliverer, but they rejected him too. God chose Moses as a deliverer, but the Jews rejected him. Okay, verse 17, Acts 7:17. We'll pick up Moses. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. There's the problem. The race is threatened because the boys all have to be killed. What's God going to do? Verse 20. It was at that time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Did you catch that? So Moses is the deliverer. He knows he's the deliverer. He realizes, hey, this is the time. I'm going to deliver. There, he sees one of his fellow citizens being oppressed, and he kills the Egyptian. Look at verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed Moses away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" And what's the answer to that question? Who made Moses a ruler and judge over them? God did. They don't recognize it. He says, verse 28, "You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he approached to look more closely. There came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Interestingly, this ground is not in Israel. It's not the place. It's because God is there that it's holy. Verse 34, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them, and now I will send you to Egypt." Where's Stephen going with this? Stephen is comparing Moses to Jesus. Like Moses, Jesus is God's chosen deliverer, but the Jews have rejected him. Like Moses, the first time he tried to deliver them, they didn't listen to him. They said, "Who made you king?" That's exactly what happened with Jesus. And how was it that the Jews were saved there in Egypt? What saved them? Was it their keeping of the law? The law isn't even there yet. It's God's deliverer that saved them. You see, and so Stephen is building his case. He's building his case. Look, it's not a place that makes you right with God. And it's not certain practices that save people. I wonder, I think this applies to us today. Are there people that believe that there are places that make them right with God? Are there people that think that because I'm in a certain place, I'm going to be closer to God? There are. Right? There's many people who are sitting in church today, right? They're sitting in church and they believe that because they're there, that means they're close to God. There might be somebody sitting here today and you're saying, "Look, I grew up at Lamar's Bible Church. I must be close to God." Nope. Right? It doesn't matter where you are. Places don't make you right with God. The temple didn't make them right with God. Whoop. That wasn't supposed to happen. The second thing, the practices, right? Are there people today that believe that it's their practices that are going to make them right with God? The Jews thought that it was the law. By keeping the law, they could please God. Are there people today that are thinking that? For sure, right? People thinking, "Well, boy, I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I say my prayers. I read my Bible. I give money to charity. I'm nice to kids and old ladies." Right? I mean, I do all these things, and so that must make me right with God. But does it? No, those practices don't make someone right with God. It's the same today as it was in the Old Testament. If I'm going to be right with God, how will it happen? The only way that I'm going to be saved is if God sends a deliverer. Right? And God has sent a deliverer. I can't do anything to be right with God. My sin is too great for me to overcome. I've got this gap between me and God that I can't overcome by doing anything. My only hope of salvation, of being right with God, is that Jesus came and He died for me and He rose again. Right? Jesus is the deliverer. This is where Stephen is going. And this is why they become so angry with him. Because essentially Stephen is saying, look, your whole basis for your relationship with God, you think it's about the place and your practices. That does you no good. If you don't come to Jesus, you're lost forever. And they hate that. They don't want a deliverer. They want to do it on their own. Stephen says that's not an option. And the same thing is true for us today. Where are you at with this? When you think about how you're going to be right with God, is it about a place? Is it about things you do? Listen, those things will not help you. It won't get you one inch closer to God. You are lost forever if you think it's because of a place and practices. Those things cannot help you. There is one who can help you, and His name is Jesus Christ. Boy, if you will just call out to Him today and say, oh God, will You be my rescuer? You died for me. I trust in You. Then you will be forgiven. It's not about places and practices. It's about the rescuer. Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for these things. We know that we have eternal life because of Your promise. You said that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will live forever, will be saved. And so we walk out of here, many of us, having trusted in Jesus. We know we have eternal life. Thank You so much for doing that for us, for sending a deliverer. Lord, if there's someone who hasn't yet come to Jesus as their deliverer, may they do it today, even before they get out of their seat. May they call out to You, ask for Your deliverance that You give as a free gift to whoever will call out to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.